I want to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to continue the Christ-honoring family, which we just introduced last week. And this is our summer preaching series, really being pretty intentional and intense about this. We're doing this Sunday morning and Sunday nights. And as I said before, I understand that everybody's in a different stage of life, but at some point we have to make a statement, and this is the definitive statement of Grace Bible Church about what the family is supposed to be. And we have stayed focused on the fact that we want Christ-honoring families. We're not merely trying to give tips and tricks and techniques so that you can have a better marriage or have more obedient kids. We want to have homes that honor the Lord. And if that happens to result in a better marriage, happens to result in better kids, then so be it. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to honor Christ. And so as you ponder that, let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now looking at a very, very important part of our lives, your invention of the family. And we don't seek to have better marriages just so we can be fulfilled. We don't seek to have more obedient children just so there's more peace in our home. But by obeying your commands, Lord, first and foremost, we seek to honor you. But because we are doing the things that are prescribed in Scripture, generally speaking, those tend toward great improvement and great peace in our homes. Every single one of us here has failed in this regard in one way or another. And for those who are older and farther along the road of life, who perhaps look back with some regrets, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you for the washing away of our sins. For those who even now know that they have failed you in the home in this past week, we thank you again for Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And for those who are at the beginning of their journey, raising their young families, we thank you that they have this opportunity, and we pray they would seize upon it to raise their families in a way that is pleasing to Christ. Might we listen today to the glory of God for your honor, for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you the account of an imaginary family. It was happening again, but then again, this is just a normal part of being in a family. Mom was yelling at Loretta, and Loretta, although only 15 years old, was standing up for herself and yelling back. With a sigh of resignation, Dad got up off the couch and tried to calm everyone down. Mom and Loretta were talking at once, pointing fingers at each other, raising voices. Dad had to raise his voice to get their attention. He yelled at Loretta to be quiet and listen to her mother. Loretta rolled her eyes, yelled one last insult, stormed off, slammed the door to her room, locking it behind her. Screams of rage could be heard behind the door. "She'll calm down in a while," Dad said, trying to get back to the show that he was watching. But now his wife was furious. She continued a tirade of her own for several minutes and worked herself into such a frenzy that she marched to Loretta's door and started pointing at it as she continued lecturing, to which Loretta screamed, "Get away from me!" Eventually, emotions calmed down, and with a relief, Dad got back to his show. Those teenage years, Dad thought to himself, well, we'll get through it, he thought one last time as he clicked the remote to turn on the TV. Finally, some peace. Is this a normal family? For much of the Western world, at least, that's normal. Prevailing wisdom, for example, says that the teenage years are rebellious years, as if rebellion is just a developmental stage, like getting your first teeth or walking. What if I told you that this scenario had at its root cause a mother who consistently made everyone around her miserable and frustrated, frustrating her own children, and the situation was exacerbated by a father who's passive and terrified of confronting his wife's ungodly behavior in the home because of the emotional tsunami he knows would flood him if he says a word to her? The story continues. But as always, the family would get it together for a while. After all, tomorrow was Sunday. and it was time to go to church. Mom was teaching Sunday school and Dad was serving as a greeter. I would like to address the disconnect between faith and life that I think happens so often in the church and that this story represents. But I want to do it in positive fashion. As I mentioned a moment ago, we've established that the goal of the Christian marriage, the goal of the Christian family, is to be an avenue of the worship of God. And that's through the attitudes and the acts of the family members. And I'd like to make the case this morning that there are qualities that must be present for a Christian family to truly be defined as following Christ. And we might call these the basic building blocks of the Christian family. I'm not going to be including the strictly discipleship-oriented aspects of the family, such as teaching and worship. We're going to cover that on another day. But this message has as its purpose to outline what we might call the Christian family ethic, the Christian character qualities that everyone in the home ought to take as their standard. And this is insisted upon by the head of the home, the husband and father, fully supported by the second in command, the wife and mother. But before I get to those basic building blocks, by way of contrast, I want to first briefly cover what we might call the idolatry of emotions. The idolatry of emotions is antithetical. It's the opposite. It's against the biblical ethics which ought to characterize the Christian family. Now, I can't trace the exact origin of the idolatry of emotions, except that it's almost certainly rooted in secular psychology subverting Christian sanctification. This is fairly easy to see by simply reading Christian authors, Christian writers, prior to the beginning of what became popularized as quote-unquote Christian psychology, and then Christian writers afterwards. Christian writers prior to the popularization of Christian psychology wrote of godly virtues such as the fruit of the Spirit, obedience to the Word of God, the glory and honor of God in the family. For example, the great Welsh preacher of the early 20th century, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote this, quote, "If the home is filled with an atmosphere of love produced by the Spirit, most of its problems are solved," unquote. But then, Christian psychology, sometimes called an integrated approach or integrationism, seemed to gain popularity very rapidly, beginning particularly in the 1970s. A major contributor to the popularization of Christian psychology was the organization Focus on the Family in 1977, headed by psychologist Dr. James Dobson. Another major contributor was the Minrith Meyer Clinics, begun in 1976, based in the Dallas area, which popularized the term Christian counseling. Doctors Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer were psychiatrists who taught their medical doctors who deal with mental health, and they taught counseling at Dallas Theological Seminary. The goal of the clinic was to integrate Scripture into the traditional psychiatric and psychological mental health treatments. And at first, that seems like it was a noble goal on the purpose that we want Scripture as part of counseling. But what it did was it normalized two sets of authorities, that we have Scripture as an authority unless it contradicts the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, whether it's version 4, 5, 6, 9, 87, whatever's out now, and those two must find a way to interact together. Now, there's a big difference between Scripture and the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. They keep making new editions of the DSM because they change their opinions. There are no new editions of the Bible. There are new translations, but not new editions, because the truth stays the same. And so Christian counseling sought to take a godless authority and marry it to Scripture. But the Christian counseling movement contributed to what I've called the idolatry of emotions, that how I feel about something becomes an objective source of truth. Now, don't misunderstand. Feelings can be hurt, and sinfully so. When we hurt one another's feelings, that's real, and it requires repentance at times. That is not to say, however, that how I feel makes it right or makes my response to another right. This idolatry of my emotions can be manifested in several ways. Let me give you a few. First way it's manifested, the automatic assumption that hurt feelings are legitimate. The automatic assumption that if my feelings are hurt, I'm right. Since what you said hurt my feelings, you must be wrong and I have a right to say so. Well, in actuality, hurt feelings may be a sinful response to having an idol of your heart poked a bit by somebody who loves you. Feelings might be an emotional response to correct confrontation of sin or neglect of some kind. Hurt feelings might be because somebody hit a raw nerve and they may actually have a point. In fact, it's a common tactic to immediately try to make the issue my hurt feelings. You really hurt me when you confronted me about this or that. You need to repent. I'm so hurt. I can't believe you would say that to me. And I'm not talking even about unkind or harsh confrontation, just confrontation at any level. Another way idolatry of emotions is manifested: the attempt to solve the hurt feelings of small children. The attempt to solve the hurt feelings of small children. Baby doll, what do you want? How can I make you feel better? This is now a common and popular parenting technique that when a child feels bad about anything for any reason, your first go-to response is to make them feel better. That the goal of parenting is to figure out how to fix the feelings. Now, to be certain, if a child is legitimately hurt or victimized in some way, then helping them handle their emotions in a God-honoring way is right and proper. And when a little kid falls down, scrapes his knee, of course you gather him up and you comfort him. But when a child, listen carefully, is simply dissatisfied or not getting his way and therefore shows hurt or anger, adults trying to fix those feelings are just feeding a growing monster of discontentment. And that if you don't deal with them when they're this big, some other poor slob's going to have to deal with them when they're this big. And it won't be pretty at that point. Here's another way the idolatry of emotions is manifested: the use of vindictive speech in response to hurt feelings. The use of vindictive speech in response to hurt feelings. I'm shocked how often Christians are now taught to use speech as a weapon to overcome or overwhelm another person. They're taught this in churches. The goal is not to draw a relationship close together, even through conflict, like Romans 12:10 says, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, but the goal is to get a shot or two in so that you don't feel defeated. This is often based on the competitive view of certain relationships that, hey, you and I can have a great relationship as long as you don't contradict me. We'll be fine. The use of vindictive speech in response to hurt feelings is the exact opposite of Paul's command in Romans 12:19 to never take revenge. And yet this is taught as a common conflict, quote-unquote, resolution technique, even in Christian circles. Here are the things that you need to say to this person to make sure they understand completely that you are in charge of yourself, whatever, all the stuff that says, I'm going to assert myself. Now, I think about 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul is dealing with the issue of Christians suing one another in court. You know what Paul's solution is? He says, don't sue each other, first of all, judge within the church, but how about this? Just be defrauded. If somebody ripped you off, just let it be okay. Don't worry about it. Here's another manifestation of the idolatry of emotions: the open expression of whatever I'm feeling. The open expression of whatever I'm feeling. This is a faulty ethic based on idolatry of emotions, that it's okay to make certain everyone around you knows how you're feeling at any time. That if you're angry, you're going to manifest anger. If you're sad, you're going to show it. If you're disgusted, you demonstrate it. To be certain, it can be helpful to communicate judiciously and wisely, but even just one or two family members who wear their feelings on their sleeve is often said, and they do this habitually, this causes misery and chaos for everyone. This is precisely the opposite of Romans 12:10, giving preference to one another in honor. Now, I say all of that because I've made the case last week that the Christian family has been infiltrated by our culture at such a high level that we have fully accepted the world's systems of how to deal with relationships. And so I'm encouraging our church to reject that system at every level. And instead, more positively, what I'd like to look at, six building blocks of a Christian family. This is not a comprehensive list by any means, but it does cover highly important Christian virtues which should characterize first the Christian, and then by extension, the Christian home. I'll give you the list up front, and then we'll walk through them one at a time. Here are the building blocks. Number one is submission. Submission. I'll repeat this list. Number two is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Number three is softness. Softness. Number four is holiness. Holiness. Number five is respect. And we'll do respect in two parts. And number six is humility. Humility. So submission, forgiveness, softness, holiness, respect in two parts, and humility. And we'll walk through these slowly together. The first building block, submission. Submission. We mentioned this last time, but the concept of submission is summarized using Jesus' submission to his heavenly Father as an example. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." We saw this exemplified. We explained that in detail last time. And then Paul outlines submission in the home in Ephesians 5 and 6. He writes that husbands submit to Christ by loving their wives as Christ loved the church, chapter 5, verses 25 and 33. There is implied a tremendous responsibility, a great fear of God in this all-important mandate, that anyone in leadership ought to feel the weight, the burden of accountability to God. A husband and a father is the shepherd of the family, and he bears great liability for the godliness of the family as a whole. But then also, Paul outlines that wives are to submit to their husbands as if to the Lord himself in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And this one little short phrase in chapter 5, verse 22, as to the Lord, this is using what's called an adverbial comparative conjunction, meaning that it's a comparing word which compares one action to being like another action. In other words, you could translate this, wives, submit your own husbands like to the Lord. This moves her accountability heavenward, and it takes away her focus on her husband and puts it upon pleasing Christ. Children, they're to submit to their parents in obedience. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "For this is right." This is an appeal to the child who has made a profession of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, that the outworking of this young faith is to graciously follow and obey his parents. And then parents are to submit to Christ by bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, also in chapter 6, verse 1. Christian parents are not permitted to use worldly systems of child rearing to bring up their children. Listen very carefully. If you have been taught or you have come to your own conclusion that you use a cafeteria system, that I'm going to take some Bible verses over here, that I'm going to take something this psychologist wrote that's pretty good, I'm going to take something over here because it seems pretty pragmatic, I'm going to put it all together, listen carefully, you are in sin. Repent today. Because you've said, I will take what the God of the universe says, I'll also take what all these other false teachers have said and put them all together. Religiously, that's called syncretism, and that's a false faith. Now, I know if you're a young parent, you may be going, look, my mom gave me this book, and I just read it. It seemed pretty good. Great. Compare it to Scripture. You must compare it to Scripture, but never try to align it with Scripture. What do you do with a book that tells you something false? You drop it in the trash, and you have nothing to do with it. So what does submission look like in reality? Submission that's pleasing to God, that's giving glory to him. We actually glean incredible insight into the character of submission if we'll continue on in Ephesians 6 to Paul's instruction into how Christian slaves are to submit to their earthly masters, because this is where we get the most detail. So look with me at Ephesians 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. And this will give us instruction on what the characteristics of submission are. Verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So let's derive from this some characteristics of submission. What does submission look like? Well, first characteristic, it has a worshipful motivation. It has a worshipful motivation. Paul says in verse 5, be obedient. This is a Greek word that means hear, listen, and obey. That is a progression. Anybody can hear somebody speaking, but if you're a man like me, I can hear somebody speaking but not be listening at all, right? So hear first. You hear the sound. It's making it into your brain. Listen means comprehend the sound. Obey means do what it says. That's what Paul means when he says, be obedient. Hear, listen, obey. This is the outward action of complying with the wishes of the one in authority. But he qualifies this obedience, he said, it is to be with fear and trembling. He's not speaking of being in fear and trembling of the human authority. This is rather fear and trembling before holy God whom you claim to serve. So there's a worshipful motivation. Here's another characteristic of submission, a heart integrity. A heart integrity. Paul goes on to say that this obedience happens in the integrity of your heart. Integrity here, it means sincerity, genuineness of heart. It's real. In other words, since God is looking at your heart anyway, then submission is not merely the outward act of complying with a request. It's done as that which is right and proper and agreeable with God's will. What is integrity? Integrity is who you are when nobody is looking. But in this case, God is looking all the time, so you may as well act with integrity. There is only joy in true submission because obedience is the pathway to Christian joy. I get this question from wives all the time. What are the limits of my submission to my husband? That's the wrong question. How can I fully express submission to my husband is the right question. Here's a third characteristic of submission, a heavenly view. A heavenly view. Paul further qualifies submission as being as to Christ. This is the same conjunction in chapter 5, verse 22. Like you are submitting to God himself. This takes away an issue. It takes away a big problem, the issue of whether you agree or disagree with submission. When a husband submits to Christ by loving his wife, and the wife submits to Christ by being subject to her own husband, and when children submit to Christ by obeying their parents, they're looking beyond human authority and to the heavenly one. Your job is to submit. God's job is to hold all those in authority accountable. Here's a fourth characteristic of submission, a lowly position. A lowly position. Paul destroys any notion that external obedience constitutes submission. He says in chapter 6, verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, this is an interesting little turn of phrase here. In English, Paul's play on words isn't readily apparent. But the Greek text shows a great artistry and even some poetry here. Eye service. This is a compound Greek word which means literally slave of the eye, meaning someone who's enslaved by looking righteous outwardly. But the contrast and the play on words is that you're not to be the slave of the eye. You're not enslaved to the eyes of all who are looking at you, but you are the slave of Christ because Christ is the one looking at you. You see the play on words? And it's a beautiful picture for us. That's submission. That's the first building block of a Christian family. Here's a second building block of the Christian family, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, the subject of forgiveness is worthy of entire books, but I'll try to distill the ethic of forgiveness into a very short form here. First, we have to define biblical forgiveness because it comes in two flavors. Flavor number one. There is relational forgiveness. Relational forgiveness. This is a spiritual transaction of relationship restoration. This is me saying, I forgive you. Our relationship is restored. But the other flavor is spiritual forgiveness. This is the letting go of the internal sinful bitterness toward another person. Or we might characterize relational forgiveness as horizontal forgiveness, a transaction between two persons, and vertical forgiveness, a transaction between one person and God to let go of bitterness and to forgive another person. So first of all, relational forgiveness, and this is a very quick overview. This forgiveness is relational in nature and is dependent, listen carefully, it is dependent upon the repentance of the other person. Jesus gives this instruction and warns of the spiritual danger of refusing forgiveness. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, Jesus is giving the very short form of repentance. It's literally the smallest version of repentance you can do. I repent. Period. There's nothing smaller you can do. But sometimes true repentance involves more than saying words. It may involve a commitment to a change of action, particularly for serious relational transgressions. This forgiveness now becomes a covenant. The covenant is that the forgiven offense is no longer a variable in the relationship. It's no longer considered. It's not to be resurrected in the heat of a disagreement or used as continual fodder for anger and resentment. The relationship is restored in terms of love and care for one another. Now, to be fair, relational forgiveness is different than trust. Relational forgiveness is given by grace. Trust is earned. Trust may take more time to rebuild. Proverbs 18:19 explains this. "A brother offended is harder to win over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel." The implication here is that you must do the work of winning over the brother that you have transgressed against. I want to make a little side note here about a false form of repentance that I have seen in marriage counseling quite a bit. It may bring some emotional relief, but it's actually spiritually harmful and it's worthless. Here's the false form of repentance. Self-imposed penance as a substitute for genuine repentance. Repentance, even as simple as confession of sin, deals with the actual sin itself. But penance is an attempt to do good things to make up for the relational breakdown, but without actually addressing the sin. For example, a spouse who yells at the other and simply does nice things until the other one feels better, rather than addressing the actual sin, has replaced repentance with penance. This is spiritually dangerous. Self-imposed penance does not lead to any further sanctification and improvement in spiritual maturity. In fact, it makes you able to avoid dealing with the sin. Avoid dealing with saying, "Here's what I did, and I'm sorry. I repent. Here's what I'll do differently." This goes both ways, from husband to wife and wife to husband. I've counseled with couples in which the wife reviles and tortures her husband verbally continually and then suddenly offers sexual intimacy to smooth things over without ever actually dealing with the sin. It's very subversive. I would also add that simply telling your spouse or a child that they have sinned because they did something that you didn't like or didn't agree with doesn't mean that they sinned. If you're going to make the effort to have a difficult conversation, be absolutely clear as to whether you're bringing up an actual sin issue or a preference issue. A wife who claims her husband sinned against her because she didn't get her way on something is using false guilt to manipulate him into giving her wishes. A husband who chastises his wife because she did something in the way that he wouldn't have done it is confusing sin with personal preference. Be very careful with that. Let's go back a page to Ephesians 4, verse 31. Very familiar to us, because now I want to address the other flavor of forgiveness, spiritual forgiveness. Spiritual forgiveness, this has to do with the inner workings of your heart. It's not dependent on the repentance of the offending person who has hurt you in some fashion. Here's the spirit of spiritual forgiveness. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Now, I want you to know this. The proximity of the words bitterness, the internal assessment of that someone is worthy of the judgment of God, that's what bitterness is, and forgiveness. Look how close together they are. Now, this doesn't mean that across the board, when a brother or sister sins against you, you have to ignore it. Nothing ever changes in the relationship. Doesn't mean that at all. This spiritual forgiveness addresses the softness of your heart toward another. regardless of whether or not they've humbly repented to you. In fact, I would submit to you that if you have confronted someone in sin and you're clearly correct in your assessment and they balk and push back and they have a prideful response, I would submit to you that you ought to have pity and you ought to have concern for them and you ought to have sadness for them. The key phrase in Ephesians 4:32 concerning forgiveness is, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. What does that mean? That because of your salvation in Christ, God bears no grudge, as it were, against you. Romans 8 says that your sins will never be brought up to you ever again for all eternity. That's forgiveness. In other words, the grace of God toward you ought to inform your grace toward others, even those who refuse to repent. I've actually heard believers say this: God may forgive you, but I sure won't. That's pretty arrogant. I wouldn't want to be standing next to you when there's clouds in the sky if you say that. Now, the relationship may be altered, the relationship may be even broken, but you remain in prayer and with a tender heart toward that person, even a heart of pity if they remain in obstinate unrepentance. Now, why is forgiveness so important in the home? Every family member will sin against every other family member. There is no combination of relationships where sin will not occur. It will happen. Without forgiveness, the gospel cannot be exemplified in the home. Without forgiveness, relationships will eventually crumble or settle into a permanent distance that we just won't deal with anything. Without forgiveness, every offense becomes magnified and overblown. And yes, it is necessary to confront sin in the home as needed, but it's equally necessary to extend tremendous grace to one another. Tremendous grace. Here's a third building block. It's related. Softness. Softness. Now, Paul has just mentioned in Ephesians 4:31 and 32 about forgiveness and bitterness, but I want to highlight a term that he uses in verse 32. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is a wonderful translation of a Greek word that means compassion in your inner self, literally compassion in your guts. Now, what good is this? This is the antidote to the poison of bitterness. Tender-heartedness is the opposite of bitterness. A family member who refuses to be tender-hearted, aside from the greater concern that he or she may not be a genuine Christian, the family member who is hard-hearted creates an atmosphere of never-ending disappointment, of keeping track of wrongs committed. Now, there certainly is wisdom and, in fact, a responsibility to point out graciously patterns of sin. It crosses into extreme spiritual and relational harm when every offense simply gets added to the list of previous offenses that in the eyes of this family member, no one else will ever measure up. That is poison to the whole family. This is the husband who communicates his constant displeasure with his wife. This is the wife who berates and expresses her continual disappointment in her husband. This is the parent who crushes and demoralizes the children with constant criticism that's not for their spiritual good at all. Instead, family members are to be characterized by softness, by tenderness of heart. And in the same verse, verse 32, Paul tells what the outworking of this softness is. It is, be kind to one another. That's how softness works its way out. It means to be benevolent, to be gracious in tangible, useful ways. Here's a fourth building block, and it's really, I think, obvious, but I want to make sure we at least mention it. The fourth building block of a truly Christian family is holiness. Holiness. The holiness of the believer in Christ is expressed first in the position of salvation. You are in Christ, therefore you're set apart for salvation. You're set apart for eternal life. You're set apart by God. But secondly, holiness is expressed in separate or distinct living. Peter explains in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, to apply this principle to the Christian home, obviously we all have a problem, right? And that problem is that we are positionally holy before God, but we have not yet been made perfectly holy. We are positionally sanctified. We are in the midst of progressive sanctification. And so this is not a goal, this is a journey. But to apply this to the Christian home, holiness becomes a grid. It becomes a filter for everything you do in relationship to your family. For example, let's see, I'm pointing out something my spouse did wrong. Was it simply a mistake, which I could decide to just never mention? Or was it actually a sin, and it would benefit him or benefit her greatly for me to bring this up? I'm correcting my child. Am I correcting something that's just inherent to children and not sinful as such? Or is it truly for his spiritual good? There's a difference between the child who accidentally spills his juice and the child who picks up his juice cup and throws it at his mother. Big difference. Am I pursuing holiness in the way I interact with my family, sacrificially serving my family, prioritizing my family, or am I poisoning the clear waters of holiness by careless and selfish words and behaviors? Now, obviously, holiness is never achieved fully by any family member, but it's the aim of the family. It's where you're headed. I want to spend some time on this because this one's important. I want to do the fifth building block in two parts, and that is respect. Respect. Part one, how you speak. How you speak. Now, if you are right now about to think about how others speak, please know this, that I phrase this, how you speak. You. How you speak to others, and particularly to those closest to you, is a lifetime endeavor, and nobody will ever achieve perfection, but we are trying to achieve a greater record. It is worthy of pursuit. There is a vast quantity of scriptures which address our speech, and that vast quantity bears witness to how important this is to the Lord. And so I'm going to use some very rich scriptures on the topic of how you speak, and I'm going to categorize some characteristics of godly speech. Put some categories or characteristics together. We'll fail in all of these, but they should be pursued nonetheless. We're going to do a lot of scriptures. The best thing you can do is just note the references. Here's the first category: honest speech. Honest speech. Just a couple of verses earlier, Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." No unwholesome word. It's a word that means something that causes rot, something that slanders, something that gossips. It is something that causes another person to have a lesser view of you. It's something which deeply harms another's reputation. It is the wholesale assigning of a character trait to someone. There is a big difference between saying you were not kind to me today and saying, generally speaking, you're an unkind person. Big difference between those two. Proverbs 10, verses 10 and 11 says that he who winks the eye causes pain. What is that person? We do that today. Even when we're teasing, we say something in jest that's not true, and we wink at someone to let them know what I'm saying is actually not true. But the context of Proverbs 10 here is, this is the person who does this habitually in harm to others, because verse 11 goes on to say, the mouth of the wicked covers up violence. The winking of the eye is dishonesty of not speaking the truth, covering your own sin, such as in the phrase, covers up violence, that you'll say anything to keep from being accountable. So another category we'll call careful speech. Careful speech. The psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 5, prays, "Set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." This is a prayer for great care in chosen words, and all of you can think of times where the guard fell asleep. Proverbs 10, verse 20 says that the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The words that are spoken are rich and careful. Similarly, Proverbs 10:31 and 32 says that the mouth of the righteous bears wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Ecclesiastes 10:12 gives this explanation that words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow him up. In other words, he'll pay the price for everything that comes out of his mouth. Using control tactics like name-calling, berating, comparing a family member to someone else. Well, so-and-so's kids are obedient. Why can't you be? So-and-so would never do that. I wish you were as godly as my friend's wife or my friend's husband. This is the use of words as weapons to create guilt or crushing insults that can never be forgotten. They may be forgiven, but I'll bet every one of you could think of something that was said to you between the ages of 5 and 10 years old that you will never forget as long as you live. So there's honest speech, careful speech. There's another category, controlled speech. Controlled speech. Proverbs 10:19 gives the principle of too many words. It says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who holds back his lips has insight. In other words, more words are not necessarily better than fewer words. Words used easily as weapons is addressed in Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, spontaneously, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. This means that even confrontation, if it's done in love and kindness, can bring great healing and restoration. And we also see that there's a personal benefit to controlled speech. Proverbs 13:3 says, the one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Have you ever said something that you spent weeks or months, yea, even years, having to deal with the consequences of that one thing that came out of your mouth? The one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. Now, maybe somebody is very angry, right or wrong, and they're expressing that to you or at you. Proverbs 15:1 warns against escalating this. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. An angry response to anger only stirs up that anger and increases it. And it's difficult for us, isn't it? Because our pride is tweaked when somebody's angry with us. Here's another category, humble speech. Humble speech. A tendency to come across as arrogant or all-knowing in speech is addressed in Proverbs 14:3. Proverbs 14:3 says, in the mouth of the ignorant fool is a rod of lofty pride, but the lips of the wise will keep them. What does that mean? It's a picture of lofty pride, and the mouth is like a rod that beats people with it, with arrogance. Telling someone what they feel, telling someone what they think, telling someone what their motives are is an example of arrogance in speech. Painting yourself always as the righteous victim who does no wrong, that's arrogant speech. The wise saint asserts the benefit of his words to the listener, that what I want to tell you is for your benefit, not to try to crush you. Proverbs 15:2 says this, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge look good, but the mouth of fools pours forth folly. I want to tell you something that's not going to feel good, and you may not like it, but I believe if you will hear me out, it will do you great good, and it will be to your benefit. Similarly, Proverbs 15:4 explains the benefit of wise speech. A tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but perversion in it breaks the spirit. That the use of words to emotionally destroy someone is just weaponizing words for the purpose of prideful power. Or how about to the person who is a legend in his own mind, his own biggest fan? Proverbs 27:1-2 reminds them, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. Let a stranger praise you and not your own mouth, a foreigner and not your own lips. In other words, let others boast of your achievements rather than you being the hero of your own story all the time. So there's a humility to speech in the home. Here's another category, helpful speech. Helpful speech. Here's a great question to ask. Is your speech merely venting your emotions? Or is there a helpful component to what you choose to say? Proverbs 16:3 says loftily that righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks uprightly is loved. Later in the chapter, Proverbs 16:21 gives the same principle. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of lips increases learning. That the right choice of words brings closeness, brings relief, even in a potentially tense situation. Proverbs 16:24 says that pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Helpful speech. How about this one? Well-timed speech. The category of well-timed speech. Husbands and wives in particular ought to learn the best timing of conversations with each other, and it's probably different for each of them. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Proverbs 21:23 may be the application of timing as well. He who keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And I think one of the most amusing proverbs concerning the tongue concerns timing. Proverbs 27:14. I can't read this without laughing. I apologize in advance. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him. That's the guy that said, hey, what are you doing? Well, I was sleeping. What are you doing? Well, let's go out and do something. It's 3 a.m. Why don't you go out and do something? I'm going to stay here. Timing. How do you know the best timing? I find it. Maybe you should ask. Sweetie, when I need to tell you something that you don't want to hear, when is the best time to tell you that? The best answer is not never. I understand that. Precisely between 1:03 and 1:05 p.m. during the summer solstice here, but you have to have some timing. Here's one more category. Non-destructive speech. Non-destructive speech. Whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, must live in a parallel universe where nobody talks. Every one of us can remember hurtful words that were said a day ago or a decade ago. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can destroy a relationship with what you say. You can destroy it. And that person may forgive you, but they will never forget. And they'll also remember that Jesus said that what comes out of your mouth came from your heart. There is no such thing as, oh, I didn't mean it. If it came out your mouth, yes, you did. Proverbs 18:7 addresses the self-harm to the foolish of tongue. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And I'd like to give a little special note about how you speak to children in the family. Yes, they're little sinners, and from the moment they can make a choice to sin or not sin, they're always going to choose sin every time. But they are human beings made in the image of God. Parents have no right to crush or emotionally destroy children with their words because children have no recourse. They have no options. Small children have no capability to confront this sin. And yes, difficult conversations need to happen, and at times even stern rebuke, especially from fathers. But when you must discipline your child, when you must spank him, and when you must bring the rod of discipline to him and to teach him a lesson, you always restore him and you always tell him, I love you, I cherish you, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me, I count it a privilege to be your dad, I count it a privilege to have you here, are you okay, you know I love you. You always build them up. You don't tear them apart and say, well, I hope that teaches you a lesson, and walk out of the room and slam the door. No, you build them up. There's a difference between a well-placed stern rebuke and the constant sewage flow of sinful words from parents to kids who about the age of 10, 11, 12 start just going, count down to 18 and I'm out of here. That's respect part one, how you speak. Respect part two is a matching set, how you listen. How you speak and how you listen are a matching set. As sinners, none of us have risen above sinful speech or sinful listening. Listening to one another deals at its core with the issue of pride, but just so I can be very clear, just because someone who's listening to you disagrees with you doesn't automatically make it a pride issue. It just means they disagree with you. And in fact, continually telling someone you're just being prideful can quickly turn into background noise because anybody with some logic can say, you can't see inside my heart, so you don't know what's actually there. And to be clear, disagreement is not sin. Sinful disagreement is sin. For example, a married couple can disagree on which restaurant they would like to enjoy, but this disagreement only becomes sinful when discussion crosses sinful lines, like guilt and manipulation or sinful anger. Well, I guess you hate me since we're going to Outback. Now, as in the speech portion, I'm going to highlight the characteristics, categories of godly listening. A lot of scriptures. First one, willing listening. Willing listening. When a husband, wife, or parent, and at times even the child, has something perhaps uncomfortable to point out, the wise are ready to learn. Proverbs 10:8 says that the wise of heart will receive commandments, but an ignorant fool of loose lips will be ruined. The second half of the verse deals with the person who spouts off a sinful reply before truly considering the other's point of view. That's something we've all done. But I'd also point out that well-timed speech, as we talked about earlier, helps the listener have a better chance of listening. Give them the best chance. Proverbs 25:12 says that the wise listener sees even rebuke as a gift. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now it says, wise reprover. If you're in the habit of pointing out endless disappointments, hour after hour, day after day, this is unwise and will likely not be effective. The occasional helpful pointing out of something that may help the other is much more effective, and it doesn't torture the other person. Here's another category, disciplined listening. Disciplined listening. This is so hard for all of us. You don't always have to answer immediately in a discussion. I forget that. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, and the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil things. It's okay to say, I will answer you, I'm just going to wait a bit to do it. If you do answer in that moment, Colossians 4:6 admonishes, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. And then there's the category of actual listening. Actual listening. One of the most frustrating parts of a relationship is if someone has a normal tendency to not hear you before jumping to conclusions or not letting you complete what you plan to explain, interrupting constantly. Instead, Proverbs 15:23 exhorts toward a wise answer. A man has gladness in an apt answer, and how good is a timely word. All of us have spewed forth answers we regret. Sometimes quiet for a period of time is your best course of action. Proverbs 17:27 says, helpfully, he who holds back his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of discernment. Even an ignorant fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered understanding. The habit of not listening to another is characterized as the act of a fool. In Proverbs 18:13, he who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. I would add one particular note to the issue of marriage. Later on in the series, I'm going to deal specifically with special treatment that Proverbs gives concerning listening wives. And that's a special topic because there's an issue of authority and hierarchy involved. Let's do one more building block. Go forward just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. This one's familiar to us. Philippians 2, the sixth building block is humility. Sixth building block is humility. There are countless scriptures that deal with pride and humility, and many Christian thinkers have written extensively on the subject. Humility really is at the top of Christian virtues in many ways, because all other obedience to Christ depends on humility. For our purposes, I'm going to just utilize one text, the most classic text in the New Testament on humility, the Apostle Paul exhorting the church at Philippi to spiritual unity, to humility. And he gives this timeless instruction, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the immediate application is to the church family, but the parallels to the home family are striking and worthy of noting. I want you to imagine if you were to post in your home something you might call the four rules of humility. Rule number one, do nothing for selfishness or my own glory. Rule number two, have a humble mind toward others as more important than me. Rule number three, do not look only for my own benefit. And rule number four, look to be a benefit and help to others. I think that those four principles alone would make this preaching series essentially unnecessary, because everything would flow from those four principles. Now, if I know our church, those are going to be on some sort of billboard out in the lobby next week. I'm not saying they should, but that's what generally happens. Can you imagine if those four principles were to reign in your home, to reign over your own heart, to reign in your marriage? Do nothing for selfishness or my own glory. Have a humble mind toward others is more important than me. Do not look only for my own benefit. Look to be a benefit and help to others. Your home would be a place of joy and delight and peace. Husbands, wives, children, parents, no one is exempt from humility. It benefits everyone and it is expected of everyone. My prayer for your family is that you won't be like the imaginary family I referred to at the start of this message. Instead, you craft a home. You make it happen. You ask God to help you craft a home that pursues these foundational building blocks of submission, forgiveness, softness, holiness, respect in speech and in listening, and humility. And may God bless your efforts in your home, and may your home be one that you would be proud to invite your Savior into as a guest. Why? Because you may invite him in saying, ours is a Christ-honoring family. May yours be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today. I know we've covered a lot. It's just some foundational material, Lord, for us to consider our own conduct. And I am just as convicted as every person here. I am merely the messenger. I am not the example. All of us struggle in various ways in the building blocks that I just went through Scripture. And so it is very convicting for all of us, Lord. But I pray that you would help us in our journey of progressive sanctification to insist on these qualities in our own lives, to continue to improve, to continue to grow, to continue to become more and more like Christ, to use our words well, to think well, to listen well, to be, as a church, a group of homes characterized by great humility, service, others-centeredness. I pray that these words that have been spoken today would be effective and powerful and change the lives of many. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.